We're going to begin at verse 25 of Genesis 30 and then read down through chapter 31, verse 16 this morning. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I've served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered to you." But Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." And he continued, "Name your wages, and I'll give it to you." But he said to him, "You yourself know how I've served you, and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it's increased to a multitude. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" And he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you'll do this one thing for me, I'll again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep, and every black one among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Every one that's not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen." And Laban said, "Good, let it be according to your word." So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and he gave them into the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white strips in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. And he set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, even in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink. And they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, it came about, whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, that Jacob would place the rods in the side of the flock in the gutters, so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous, and he had large flocks, and female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father he's made all this wealth." And Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, that behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I'll be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them, "I see your father's attitude, that it's not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that I've served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. It's just an expression like we might say a dozen times. It means more times than I can count. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, 'The speckled shall be your wages,' then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me." And it came about at the time when the flock were mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream. And behold, the male goats which were mating were striped, speckled, and mottled. And then the angel of God said to me in the dream, "Jacob." And I said, "Here I am." And he said, "Lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I've seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land and return to the land of your birth." And Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said to you. Although it's not as prominent since the fall of Jim and Tammy Baker about 10 years ago, there are still many Christians in America. In fact, there are some here in Flagstaff who teach that financial prosperity is the divine right of every Christian. These people say things like, we're king's kids, and king's kids don't drive around in old Volkswagens, they drive in new Cadillacs. I had a friend in California who jokingly referred to their movement as the take up your Cadillac and follow me movement. But they encourage people to claim their divine right to prosperity by faith, as if that is the right of every child of God. On the other side of the spectrum, in the Christian camp, you have some who, and it's not nearly as popular for obvious reasons, who say that material prosperity is antithetical to the Christian faith. For example, I've heard Tony Campolo say that it's sinful to drive a Mercedes because Jesus would never have done so when there are starving people in this world, and he and others of their persuasion champion the rights of the poor. They tell Christians to give away everything above a subsistence level and live very simply with very little. Now, both of these extremes have, I think, created a lot of confusion and perhaps some guilt among the Christian people, and confusion about the Christian view of prosperity. And so we need God's perspective on how do we handle prosperity. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, I'd sure like to have that problem. But the fact is that if you live in America on the world standards, you're probably quite prosperous. We live in a land of abundant prosperity. And so we all need to understand, how does God want us to handle the prosperity he has given us? And our text, I'll admit, does not provide a comprehensive answer, but it does reveal Jacob's life as God begins to prosper him, and it shows us some principles that we can apply ourselves. Jacob had fled to Haran with basically the clothes on his back, and now as he prepares to leave with his wives and his children and possessions, the text in verse 43 describes him as having become exceedingly prosperous. He's a wealthy man now. And at this point, the Lord appears to Jacob and directs him back to the land of Canaan and reminds him, I am the God of Bethel, as if to say, remember that little vow you made to me back then, Jacob, when I met you at Bethel and you revealed yourself to me there, and you said that you would come back to this land and give a tenth to me and all of that. And God did not make all of these promises that he here repeats to Jacob about multiplying the descendants of Abraham and giving them the land, the ones he had made at Bethel. He didn't make those blessings or those promises of blessings so that Jacob and his descendants could be happy people. He did it so that being happy people, they would bless the nations. In other words, to make them the channel of his blessing to all peoples, God was going to bless those descendants of Jacob. And so the blessed people were to become a blessing to all the earth and all the nations. And so the prosperity that God gives his people is never just to be spent or squandered on ourselves so that we can just live happy, comfortable little lives, but rather it is to be used for furthering the purposes of God so that we would be the channel of his blessing to others. And in God's reminding Jacob, I am that God of Bethel where you made that vow, and then in Jacob's wives' words when they say to him in verse 16 of chapter 31, whatever God has said to you, then let's do it. I think the message for us is that since God has given us prosperity to be used for his purpose, then we who are prosperous need to do like Jacob did, and that is do all that God has said to us, that to listen to and obey the voice of the Lord. Now, I'll be the first to admit this is not an easy text to understand. And the danger when you come to a text like this where you're scratching your head and saying, what is all this about, is that you spend all your time trying to figure it out and you miss the application that the Lord has for you. And I don't want to do that because all Scripture is profitable that we might grow in godliness and so on. So what I'm going to try to do is to explain the text in the context of developing three observations about prosperity that come out of our text here. And again, it's not a comprehensive thing, but I hope it'll give us a perspective on how God wants us to use the prosperity He's given us. The first observation, and it's supportable all through Scripture, but it certainly is here, is that prosperity always comes from the Lord. We live in a land that takes pride in the self-made man. The Bible would teach there's no such thing. There is no self-made man. We put a value on hard work and ingenuity and figure, well, if you work hard enough and you work smart enough and just with a few breaks you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and make a fortune, that's the American dream and the American way. But again, the Bible is very clear. Prosperity comes from one source and one source only, and that source is the Lord God. And if we live in a land where we have the opportunity to be prosperous, that comes from God, not from the American way. Let's face it, the stock market could dive 10,000 points and be in the hole tomorrow, and the whole economy could go belly up and our nation could be invaded and be at war, and we would be in a very different world in 1 week. That could happen. It is only by God and His grace that we have any prosperity. The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians of that. They were getting a little boastful, and Paul said, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast as if you didn't? He's saying, you know, everything you have comes to you by the gracious hand of God. And so all that we have belongs to God, and we have to direct it as or use it as God directs. Now, Jacob seems to have realized this principle in part. You'll notice in chapter 31, verse 5, he mentions how the God of my father has been with me. Down in verse 7, God did not allow Laban, he says, to hurt me. In verse 9, he acknowledges, thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given it to me. Now, of course, this could just be the common tendency we all have to say, well, of course, God's on my side because I'm such a good guy. But I think that Jacob has recognized here God truly is blessing him, and he's beginning to wake up to that in part. And I say in part because I also see throughout these verses that we read the old scheming nature of Jacob rising to the surface. And we've seen that Jacob, true to his name, was a schemer. His second opportunity here to, or after he's done with his two things with his wives, his 2 7-year things, now he's kind of saying it's time to be free from that and to have the opportunity now to provide for my family. And here he is scheming and working out a deal with Laban, and finally he outcons Laban the con. He gets his best. I had a pastor friend who titled his sermon on this passage, Jacob Gets Laban's Goat. And that's kind of what's happening here. He finally gets his goat, literally, and he gets the flocks, and Laban is impoverished a little bit as these two men vie for power. But Laban was a kind of guy who was all for the Lord as long as it meant prosperity. Now, he kept his bases covered with his pantheon of other gods just in case the Lord didn't come through. He could always fall back on them. But as long as the Lord was blessing, let's just keep playing a good thing here. And so he says, I've divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account, verse 27. So name your wages. Now, Jacob has dealt with this guy for 14 years, and he knows he's a con. And Jacob is very careful here to deal with him. And so he starts out by kind of building his case and naming all that has happened to Laban since Jacob has come. And then Laban finally says, okay, what's the bottom line, Jacob? And Jacob comes in with this deal, and it sounds too good to be true to Laban. Jacob says that I'll be pasturing your flock for a little while longer, and what I want out of the deal is all the spotted and the speckled and the black sheep and all the spotted and speckled goats. And apparently these were the more rare of the breed, or else Laban would have said, you've got to be kidding. But instead, Laban the con says, hey, that's a great deal, man. I know a good deal when I see it. Sure, good deal, he says. And he thinks he can't lose. Now, to make sure that he doesn't lose, he sends a messenger out, as I read the text, very quickly and says, take all the speckled, spotted, and black sheep out of the flock and all the speckled and spotted goats. Get them out of there quick. So that when Jacob goes out to claim the flock, they're all gone, and he takes them 3 days away. Now, some other commentators take this in a slightly different way and say that those flocks may have belonged to Jacob and yet been removed, but I think that Laban is just still being the con man. He says, right, you can have all those today after I get them out of the flock. You can shepherd the flock, and all the ones that are produced you can have. And so he separates them and sends them off. Now, Jacob wasn't one to sit around bemoaning a setback. And so he goes to work implementing the latest scheme of animal husbandry that he's just read in his latest farming journals. And he takes these fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees, and he peels strips on the bark so that the white in the bark is exposed. And he puts them in the watering troughs in front of the sheep and the goats when they mate. And the idea, I guess, was that a visual impression on the mother was going to produce offspring that, you know, were somewhat related. It's kind of like the story I heard about some women who were sitting around chatting, and one of them said, you know, it's the funniest thing. She said, the day that my daughter was conceived, I had been painting with red paint, and a red fire engine went by, and I got excited and knocked over the red paint, and there was red all over everywhere, and sure enough, my daughter was born with red hair. And this other woman sitting in the group said, oh, that's ridiculous. She said, you know, when I was conceived, my mother said the day that I was conceived, she dropped and broke a whole stack of phonograph records. And it didn't affect me. So, anyway, that's the idea, you know. Well, it seemed to work. He got all these speckled and spotted animals that multiply, and he was also using some form of selective breeding where he would take the strongest of them and separate them out from the flock. And he wasn't being dishonest here, but he certainly was out for his own advantage. That's the idea. He's definitely trying to look out for Jacob's flock, not to prosper Laban's flock. And both men were out for their own. This time Jacob happened to win. Now, if you had asked Jacob and said, what is the source of your success? I think that he would have probably said, well, I've worked hard. There's some ingenuity involved. I've had integrity. And, of course, the Lord has blessed me. I think the key to the whole story, however, is this dream that Jacob has that is recorded down in verses 10 and 11 and 12, where in the dream, the Lord reveals to Jacob that the source of his prosperity had nothing to do with Jacob and had everything to do with the Lord. And the Lord is, in the dream, Jacob sees these goats that are speckled and mottled and striped who are mating. And the Lord calls this to his attention, I take it, as if to say, Jacob, do you see what's happening? I heard your arrangement with Laban, and I have been the one who is making all of the goats that are going to be yours and the sheep that are going to be yours reproduce. And this crazy scheme of yours of peeling the bark has absolutely nothing to do with it. It is I who am giving you prosperity. And that, as I take it, is what God is saying to Jacob in the dream, is that anything you have comes from me. And I'm the God of Bethel who called you here and who said I'd be with you and protect you. And I'm doing that very thing, and now I'm telling you to go back. But It wasn't Jacob's peeled branches. It wasn't Jacob's hard work, although he was a hard worker, and Scripture commends hard work, and we are to be hard workers. But let's face it, some people work hard all their lives and are still poor. Other people work hard and they prosper. The difference is not the hard work. The difference is the Lord who chooses to give to some. Same thing with integrity. At least here Jacob is being honest for a change. But integrity often militates against success rather than gives it. If you maintain your integrity on the job, there are going to be places where you're going to eat it. You're going to really suffer because you do what is right and it costs you money to do what is honest. You could cheat, you could lie and get through it, but if you're a person of integrity, you'll lose. And so the bottom line is the same. Prosperity comes from one source, and that is the Lord. And Moses' readers, to whom he was writing this, needed to understand that. You'll recall that they had also gone out from the land of Canaan down into Egypt with hardly anything, just as Jacob had gone into Haran with hardly anything. God had prospered Jacob in Haran by basically giving him Laban's possessions. Here in Egypt, God had prospered Israel by giving them the spoil of the Egyptians as they went into Canaan. And now they were going to enter a land that God was giving them, and they would be prosperous people. And they needed to understand prosperity is not from us. Prosperity is not just to squander on us. Prosperity is from the Lord. And so it has to be used in the Lord's way. And of course, that applies to us. It's the whole principle of stewardship, that we are not owners of anything. We're only managers or stewards. God has entrusted to us our lives, our health, our homes, all the material benefits we have. Everything belongs to God, and we will give an account to God someday. And so, as owner, God directs us how to use what He's given to us. And I think that sometimes, as Americans, we have this notion, well, this is my money, I worked for it hard, I did my job well, used a little of my own ingenuity, and it's my money. Now, let's see, if I'm real generous, I'll give God 10%. That's the wrong view of money. God gives you everything. And if God wants you to give Him back 10, fine. If He wants you to give Him back 90, give it. It's not yours. You have to give it as the Lord has prospered you and as He tells you. And if you squander it on yourselves, that's not being a good steward. And so all prosperity then must be used for God's purpose. It's the second principle. First, prosperity comes from the Lord. Secondly, it must be used for God's purpose because it belongs to Him. He doesn't give us prosperity, again, just to squander on ourselves, but that those He blesses may bless others with their prosperity. And God had promised to bless Abraham and his descendants so that they could be a blessing to all the nations. And that's why God reminds Jacob in verse 13 and says, of chapter 31, and says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Arise and leave this land and return to the land of your birth. He's in effect calling Jacob back to his purpose and saying, I've kept my part of the deal. I've blessed you. I've protected you. Now you keep your part and get back to the land where I promised I would use to bless all nations through your descendants. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not sure how clear Jacob was on the purpose of God as he went back. I think he was probably a little bit foggy, kind of like a lot of Moses' readers, and maybe like a lot of us. We get blessed by God, and we forget why God has us here on this earth and what His purpose is. And Moses' readers had just spoiled the Egyptians. They were ready to go into the promised land. The Lord said, you're going to be living in houses you didn't build. You're going to be drinking from cisterns you didn't dig and vineyards that you didn't plant and olive gardens and trees that you have not planted. And He says, when you get in there, be careful lest your prosperity make you forget the Lord and you forget that it is God who gave you all this wealth. And that's where Americans are, too. God has blessed us more than perhaps any nation in the history of the world with material blessings. I mean, go in the supermarket, and your choice is usually, which one of 15 options do I buy? I mean, we just have so much in our country. If you've ever traveled in third world countries, you understand that. Or in fact, get in your car and drive about 300 miles south, and you'll begin to understand the difference. It's incredible that just crossing an imaginary line as you go south from U.S. into Mexico changes you from being middle class to being wealthy. Suddenly, in comparison, you're a wealthy person when you drive across that line in your late model car. Those people don't have as much. And why that line means so much, only we can say God has blessed us. And so the question we have to ask is, am I being a good steward with all that God has given me? He's given me so much. And in light of his purpose to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ, I'm to be the channel of his blessing. Now, if I had a purpose with my limited money and entrusted it to you and said, here, I want you to do such and such, and then I came back and you were living well and eating at the best restaurants and doing your thing, and I said, what about the purpose? Huh? Purpose? What purpose? You know, the reason that I entrusted that money to you, I wanted you to do such and such with it. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. Well, we'll take care of that sometime, don't worry. You're not being a very good steward, are you? The purpose has to determine everything. Now, maybe in carrying out the purpose, you can still eat in a good restaurant and dress well and do other things. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. But the purpose ought to be the driving force, the thing that makes you think, yes, we've been entrusted with this, and now we have to use it for the purpose. And, you know, I've yet to hear of a mission agency that has sent out a prayer letter and said, you know, folks, thank God we've got more money than we have opportunities right now. And please don't send any more money until we can find out some more ways to use it, because we're just right up to the hilt with money. I've never yet heard that. And I know you might get tired of hearing from missionaries who are always crying about money, but go and see how they live and see the conditions they're working with. There are a few who squander it, but not many. Most of them are faithful people living on a shoestring, and their purpose is to take the good news to people who have never heard. And if the Bible is not being translated and people have never heard the name of Jesus while we're kind of sitting here as fat cats feeding ourselves, I can't help but wonder, am I being a good steward of what God has entrusted to me in light of the purpose? Now, let me add a caution here. We're all prone to judge the guy who lives a little better than we live and say, well, he's being extravagant, but me, I'm sacrificing for Jesus. And so we skirt out from under things by judging one another instead of judging ourselves. And the Bible makes it clear that each of us answers to the Lord, and it would be sin for me to judge you. And by the way, I should clarify, too, I have no idea what anybody gives to this church, so this message has nothing to do with that. I know only what I give to this church. But the fact is, I should judge me, and you should judge you. That's the way the judgment should go. And we should not impose legalistic standards so that if somebody drives a brand new car, we say, oh, he's not very spiritual. And somebody who lives in a ramshackle house must really be spiritual. That is not at all the biblical way to view it. God's command to the rich, which is almost everyone here, is don't be conceited and don't fix your hope on the fleeting thing of riches and the uncertainty of riches, but fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And we are to do good, and we are to be rich in good works, and we are to be generous and ready to share. And by the way, if you're in debt, you're not able, again, to be a generous giver. So that should be your first goal if you're in debt, is get out of debt, live within your means, and then say, God, help me now to be a steward with the monies you give me for your purpose of reaching every person on this globe with the good news of Jesus. And so, again, don't judge your brother. Judge yourself and say, Lord, help me to be faithful. And that's what each of us should do. The final principle that I want to draw from here is that prosperity requires then that we listen to and obey the Lord. It's interesting that God has not, as far as the text is revealed, spoken to Jacob for 20 years. He's been down there under Laban's thumb and living this hard life there under Laban the Khan. But as soon as he becomes exceedingly prosperous, verse 43, then the Lord speaks to Jacob in chapter 31 and says, okay, it's time to return. And to his credit, Jacob listened. He said, here I am. He got his wives on board with him, and he obeys by going back and doing what God has said. But that brings out two dangers that I think exist relative to prosperity. The first danger is that during the time we are not prosperous, when maybe we're kind of under Laban's thumb, so to speak, and life is difficult, we may think, well, God's forgotten me. I pray and he doesn't answer, and here I am and I'm in debt and I'm trying to get out from debt and nothing seems to go right, and we're struggling and we think God must not care. But the fact is, God says, I've seen all that Laban's doing to you, Jacob. I haven't been blind. I know what's going on. Now it's time. And if you'll submit to the Lord in the hard times, he will use it to teach you to wait on him so that then you'll be a good steward in the prosperous times. And then that's the second danger, and that is when the Lord prospers you. And when he does prosper you, the danger is simply the danger of wealth. Now, in the Bible, money is not evil, but the fact is human nature is evil. It's kind of like guns. Guns are neutral, but you give a gun to a sinful human, and it can become a very evil thing, can it? Because the person uses it for wrong reasons. Money is very much like a loaded gun. It can be a useful thing, but boy, it's a dangerous thing, and you better be careful when you're handling it. It's easy to grow independent when you're prosperous and forget the Lord. Moses warned his readers about that in the book of Deuteronomy. It's also dangerous because you can begin to use God. That is to say, well, as long as God prospers me, I'll follow him and be a Christian, but if it doesn't go right, or if I have to cut some corners and, you know, business is business and we're going to go for prosperity. And you're not really following God then. You're just using God, and the God is really prosperity. Laban, I take it, was that way here. He doesn't want to lose his money by having Jacob move away. It's interesting. He's not really as concerned about losing his daughters and his grandchildren as he is about losing his prosperity. And it's clear that this man was living for the god of mammon. That's another danger of money, is just the greed and covetousness that come in. It's interesting that before Jacob came, Laban was a relatively poor man. Jacob made him prosper, and now Jacob is going to go away, and Laban's sons accused Jacob of taking away their father's wealth when it was Jacob who provided their father with the wealth in the first place. But they're greedy, they're covetous, and it's easy for that to get hold on our soul as well, and think, I want what someone else has, I want more, and to envy those who have much. Another danger of wealth is family conflict. And you see it here, where Laban's sons are mad at Jacob, and Laban and Jacob are at odds, and Jacob's daughters think their dad is a conniving money grubber, and they don't want anything to do with him. And there's all these family problems that are going on, and at the heart of it is that greed for the money stuff. And boy, if you want to see families divided, show up at the reading of the will. You know, when the goodies are divvied up, you'll find out who's greedy and who's not, and who's loving and who's not in families, because I want my share, you know, and people want this stuff that they're going to hang on to for a few fleeting years before they die and leave it all behind. But it just shows our temporal perspective and how dangerous money is. Now, because prosperity carries with it all of these dangers, it means we have to be careful to listen to and obey the Lord when he gives us prosperity. And one of the most sobering things that should happen to you is if you get a windfall, is to get on your face before God and say, oh God, how do you want me to be a steward of this? I mean, this is dangerous. I could squander this on myself, and to whom much is given, much shall be required. Lord God, help me to be a good steward in light of your purpose of reaching all the nations through Jesus, the seed of Abraham. Help me to use this money wisely in your purpose. The scripture says that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. And that is the great news of the gospel, that Christ gave himself for us. All we have, we owe to him. And we need to be good stewards. John Wesley used to preach a sensible formula. It had three parts. Make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. Some wise guy observed the American church and said, well, two out of three isn't bad. We make all we can, we save all we can, but how many of us give all we can? In 1991, there was a survey done of nine U.S. denominations. The highest per capita giving, get this, was among the Episcopalians. They must be richer, right? They gave an average per year of $887 each. Among the American Baptists was the low. It was $241 each. They're poorer, I guess. But think about it, and think if these members were tithing. If the Episcopalians were tithing, it means their annual income was about $8,887. If the Baptists were tithing, it means they were making about $2,410 a year. I think they're probably making a little more than that. In fact, studies have shown that among conservative U.S. denominations, not the liberals, but among those who believe as we do, the average giving is about 3% of income to the church. About 3%. Compare that with the Mormons. They give about 6%. So they're doubling what we do. Theologian Carl Henry noted that even among the Southern Baptists, who are noted for their extensive missionary programs, the average giving among Southern Baptists is less than $10 per member per year for world missions. As he puts it, think of it, less than it takes for a restaurant meal on bargain night to save a world without Christ, a world of over 4 billion people, half of whom have yet to hear the gospel. Now, I can't tell you how much you should give. Only God can do that, as you're a faithful steward in his word. But I am telling you, you need to judge yourself, and I need to judge myself, and we all need to just go before the Lord and say, Lord God, you've been so good to me. You've blessed me with so much. How can I be a good steward so that I don't squander it on myself, so that I don't just live for all the goodies this world says I have to have, and then someday die and leave them behind and be poor when it comes toward God? I want to be rich with God in heaven, laying up treasures that won't pass away. And as I said, if you're in debt because you've overspent, again, that's not being a good steward. You have to live within your means and then give as God prospers you. C.S. Lewis said this, I don't believe I can settle how much you ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comfort, luxuries, amusements, and so on are up to the standards common among others with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. Your neighbor and you, if you're living in the same block and the same lifestyle, there ought to be a difference on some other things because you're giving so much to the Lord's work that you say, you know, we can't spend money on those kinds of things. We give it to missions, to the Lord's work. So God has given us all that he's given us, this prosperity for his purpose. And again, may I underscore, don't go home and judge your neighbor. Go home and judge yourself and say, Lord God, help me to be a good steward of all you've given so that someday I can stand there before the throne with those from every tongue and tribe and nation and know that because you gave to me and because I gave back to your work, those people are there. What a great joy that will be as we stand before him. That's how we should handle our prosperity. Let's bow before him. you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, you need to realize that you cannot give to God until you receive from God. God gave everything. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And you cannot buy your way into heaven. It is a free gift provided by God at great expense to Him, free to you. You can receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. And then out of gratitude and love for God who has saved you from the judgment that would come if you reject His gift, out of gratitude you give from a willing heart because of His great gift to you. That's the New Testament motivation for giving. So please understand, the church is not after your money, but God is. The reason, He's after your heart. He wants you to give your heart to Him, and then, after that, He will direct how you use the gifts He's given to you. Father, I pray You would draw people to the free gift of Jesus, that none would mistake these words today to think that somehow they can pay up and get into heaven. Thank You that You gave Yourself the greatest gift to us. And I pray, Lord, that that would motivate each of us to be generous givers to Your work around the world, and that we would rejoice soon to be standing there before Your throne and know that those funds You've entrusted to us have gone for eternity. Give us that perspective for Jesus' sake. Amen.